Personally, John. Has nothing to do with you. I was going to comment on the cool-looking bass player they picked up off the side of the road somewhere. I don't know where he came from. I don't know if you remember. This dates me back when I was in college. And Huey Lewis, who of course lives down the Bitterroot now, had a band. And his bass player would sit there with a hat on and shades and just stand there and just do this. And I'm thinking Luke would do well that way. So that's, yeah, there we go. So that's Luke, Brad and Heidi's. He's not so little anymore. So Acts 22, if you have your Bibles. And I'm going to start reading at verse 1 and read to the end of verse 29. Acts chapter 22, starting at verse 1. Brothers and sisters, hear the defense that I now make before you. This is Paul speaking. And when they had heard he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. I was on my way and drew near Damascus. About noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. At that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. And when they had stretched him out before the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, What are you about to do? This man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, Tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he answered, Yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Dame Cecily Wedgwood was an acclaimed English historian who wrote a number of very well-known books on European and English history. And in her small little book entitled Montrose, some of you have Scottish heritage might appreciate this story, She tells the story of James Graham, the first Marquess of Montrose in Scotland. Montrose is one of those fascinating characters in history that is almost forgotten today. Montrose was born in 1612. Like many in Scotland those days, he was influenced by the Protestant Scottish Presbyterian movement led originally by the reformer John Knox. He was very involved in the reform movement that continued to boil in Scotland as the Protestant clergy and Protestant lay people struggled for power, encouraged, discouraged, in turn first by a Catholic queen, Mary Queen of Scots, and then later by the King of England. Eventually, the English Civil War began, and Montrose found himself in a difficult position. The English Civil War, a little history lesson, was fought between the forces of Parliament and the royalist forces of the king. Most of Scotland sided with the Parliament. Montrose was one of the lone exceptions. Considering his oath of fealty to the king, something he could not break, he sided with the king against most of his fellow Scots. Gathering a small army, he embarked on a series of brilliant military maneuvers. He became famous for traversing terrain that was thought to be impossible, appearing in places he shouldn't be, and winning victory after victory for the English king. But eventually the tide of the war turned against the king, and Montrose was captured and sentenced to death. The judge ordered that his head and his limbs should be severed from his body and hanged in the toll booth in Edinburgh and all other towns in the kingdom. And the Marquis heard this sentence with a grim smile of pride, and in defiance he cried out, "I wish I had flesh enough to be sent to every city in Christendom as a testimony for the cause for which I suffer." Montrose was defiant to the end. Faithful to the commitment he had made to his king. You might think, well, maybe his commitment, he backed a losing side. Maybe his commitment wasn't too smart. That's possible. History is not kind to King Charles of England. He was not a good guy. But here was Montrose, and he said, "I made an oath, I made a commitment, I made a promise, and I'm going to follow it through." Montrose's story reminds me of Paul's story. As we'll see this morning, Paul too was faithful to a commitment he made. A commitment made to the Lord. He was faithful to the call of God in his life. He was faithful in obedience, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the situation, to be a testimony to Jesus Christ. And we'll see that again today. Last week, we left Paul in Jerusalem. He traveled to the city knowing that affliction and imprisonment was in his future. And as we saw last week, he was falsely accused. He was set upon by a mob of unbelieving Jews. He was rescued by Roman soldiers, put in Roman custody. After discovering that Paul was not an Egyptian terrorist like he thought, Paul asked for and received permission to address the crowd as he may address the crowd of that very crowd that a few minutes before had tried to kill him. And our passage this morning is the speech he made to that crowd. His testimony of God's call on his life and his commitment to follow that call no matter the cost. Paul's testimony in Acts 22 is a portrait of a faithful witness. And it's a reminder to us that God's call on our lives, when God enters our lives, he does so to bring radical change. He comes into our life to transform everything about our life. So as we set the scene, picture the scene with me this morning. Paul is standing on a staircase leading up from the outer courts of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem to the Roman fortress of Antonia, which is basically set against one of the walls of the temple, and it's guarding the temple. Paul is chained between two Roman soldiers. He is surrounded by the very Roman troops that have just saved his life minutes ago. And below him, standing in the court of the temple, is a mob of Jews. They are the Jews that want to see Paul dead. They believed he has betrayed the Jewish people by teaching against them, against their law, against their temple. They believe he has brought an unclean Gentile into the temple and thus has defiled the purity of the building. They are out for his head. Their deepest wish is to tear Paul limb from limb. Now picture that. That is where Paul is. Most of us, if we ever had any kind of situation like that, most of us would be ever so glad to have escaped such a mob. Most of us would have hurriedly gone up the stairs, ducked into the protection of the fortress, and sat there going, because we had just about died. But not Paul. He wants to talk to these guys. He wants to defend himself before them. He wants to explain his actions. He wants to tell them about Jesus. And that's what he does. Starting in verse 1. Standing before this Jewish crowd, made up of his peers, his elders, he is requesting they listen to his defense of his actions and ultimately God's call on his life. The Bible says when the crowd hears that Paul was addressing them in their own language, likely the phrase Hebrew language refers to Aramaic, which was the common language of everybody in those days, they became quiet. And so Paul began to speak. And Paul's speech and its aftermath kind of break down in three main sections this morning. And the first is found in verses 3 to 5. In it, Paul explains how God prepared him for this call. Paul begins by identifying with the crowd. Like them, he says, I am a Jew. He says, I was born in the city of Tarsus in the region of Cilicia, what is now southern Turkey. I was born in Tarsus, but I was brought up in Jerusalem, he says. Likely from the age of 13, Paul was in Jerusalem being educated. And he was educated in Jerusalem under the feet of Gamaliel, the foremost teacher of the law of Paul's day. Gamaliel educated Paul according to the strict law of the Jewish people. And the result that was Paul was zealous for God, just as the Jews who were listening to him were zealous for God. Paul acted on his zeal. He persecuted members of the way. He persecuted Christians to the death. He had them bound and delivered to prison. He didn't discriminate. He didn't care if it was men, women. He persecuted them all. In addition, the current Jewish high priest, the elders of the council can testify that Paul received letters from the Jewish authorities, traveled to Damascus to persecute Christians there, and it was his intention to arrest them and bring them bound to Jerusalem for punishment. What's Paul doing here when he says all this? He's making it clear that he was once where the crowd is now. Educated in the Jewish law, zealous for the law, persecuting those who believed in Jesus, willing even to travel to a foreign city to arrest the Christians there. The truth of all these things can be testified to by people in Jerusalem. They were there. They saw this happen. Perhaps they participated in it with Paul. Some of the crowd standing before him were some of those people. But all of this was God's way of preparing Paul for what was next in Paul's life. Now, we might look at that and we go, well, if I was in charge, I don't know if I'd prepare Paul exactly that way. And I get that. I don't know if I would have done it either. But thankfully, God's the sovereign one, not me. In God's hands, Paul's education, his knowledge of the law, his zeal for God, his ways, all of those things become things God uses when God finally calls him to faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, Paul's quoting the law and the Old Testament all over the place in his writings. How does he know that? It's because he's memorized so much of this scripture when he was younger in his training. And when Jesus comes into his life, it's like all the puzzle pieces all of a sudden fit and he goes, I get it now. This is how it all fits together. God had prepared Paul for what came next. The next step for Paul is found in verses 6 to 21. Standing before the Jewish crowd, Paul explains the call of God on his life. He explains how he is a witness who is called by God. We've already seen this story way back in Acts chapter 9. Paul's version here is a little different, mainly because it's told from Paul's perspective rather than from Luke's perspective as the narrator. As Paul tells it, he and his companions are drawing near to the city of Damascus about noon, the brightest part of the day. A great light from heaven shone around them. This light was so much brighter than the sun. Paul falls to the ground. He hears his voice speaking to him. The voice says, Saul, that was his name in those days. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul answers, who are you, Lord? And the voice told him, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. Think about what Paul is saying to this crowd. Just stop here for a moment. Think about what Paul is saying to this crowd. What Paul is saying is that on the road to Damascus, he met Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, personally. The same Jesus that had been executed by some of these very people standing below him. The same Jesus whose followers were being persecuted by some of these very people right below him for proclaiming the resurrection. And Paul says, all you guys were wrong. I met Jesus too. I saw him on the road to Damascus. Those who were there with Paul saw the light, the Bible says, and they heard something, but they didn't understand the voice of the one speaking to Paul. In other words, they shared some of Paul's experience, but the full revelation that was going on was for Paul alone. And when Paul asked Jesus what he should do, he was told to rise from the ground, to go into Damascus, and he says, wait for that, I'll tell you what to do next. God was orchestrating these events. God had a plan and a purpose for Paul. Paul needed to act in obedience to the Lord's commands. And so that's what Paul did. Blinded by the brightness of the light, Paul was, if you can imagine this, here's this great, zealous persecutor of the church, led by the hand like a child into the city of Damascus. Skipping over God's call to Ananias, Paul moves immediately to introducing Ananias as a man, a devout man according to the law. He was a godly observer of the law, highly respected by the Jews in Damascus. Ananias, directed by God, as we know, if you look back in Acts 9, you see that part of the story that's told by Ananias, how God directed Ananias to go talk to Paul. He came to Paul, he healed him of his blindness. At that very hour, the Bible says, Paul could see again. And Ananias had some words of direction for Paul. He informed Paul, he said, that the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, had appointed Paul to know his will. He had appointed Paul, he had given him the privilege of seeing the righteous one, Jesus Christ, to hear a voice from his mouth, to be his witness to everyone what he had seen and heard. This is a significant statement, especially for the Jews listening to Paul right now. Here's Ananias. He's a godly man, a devout Jew. He brings healing to Paul's life, but he also brings a commission from God. And it's not a different God. It's not some other God that Paul is getting a commission from. It's the same God. It's the God of the Jews, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Jewish law, the God of the covenant, the same God these guys standing below Paul worship. And it was that God's will for Paul to see the righteous one, a title for the Messiah. It was that God's will to see the Messiah risen from the dead, the Savior of God, and to hear his voice, it says, and to testify about this experience to absolutely everyone. I want us to see here the link between Judaism and Christianity. Through Ananias, God had informed Paul that Christianity was the fulfillment of God's Old Testament promises. God informed Paul that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, the righteous one. Paul is standing here making this case before this hostile Jewish crowd that his actions were perfectly logical because the risen Jesus is the fulfillment of God's law, God's promises to his people. The risen Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Everything Paul understood as he was growing up, he now understands Jesus is the fulfillment of. And I think like the Jews in Paul's day, we must never as well forget that the faith we share in this room is rooted in the rich heritage of the Old Testament and the Jewish faith. Because Paul had seen Jesus, because Paul had heard Jesus, because Jesus had a commission for Paul, there was no reason for Paul to wait. Rather, Ananias told him to get up, to be baptized, wash away your sins, call on his name. What is going on here? Paul is commanded publicly to identify with the Christian faith through baptism, which symbolizes the washing of sin from our life, and is made possible when we call on the name of Jesus in faith and in trust. Although it does not explicitly say so, we can assume Paul did as he was commanded. In verse 17, Paul's story jumps ahead about 3 years to the time when he returned to Jerusalem. And this incident is interesting because it's not found in the story of Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. This is unique to this story. Here's Paul, and he's in the temple. And when he's praying, he fell into a trance. And in a scene parallel to, say, the call of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, in the temple, in a trance, Jesus Christ appears to Paul. And the first thing Jesus says, he says, you got to get out of Jerusalem because the Jews aren't going to accept your testimony about me. And what does Paul do? He's been obedient up to this point, but what does Paul do? He tries to argue with Jesus. Always works out well, doesn't it? He says, you know, the Jews, they know my history. They know that I had persecuted Christians, imprisoning them, beating all of those who believed in Jesus. When Stephen was killed, I stood by and I gave my approval as I held the garments of the people who were stoning him. You know, what's Paul saying here? He's trying to convince Jesus that, Lord, I'm the perfect person to stay in Jerusalem and meet and reach these people because I understood them. I was one of them. I get them. I know how they think. I know what makes them tick. Who better to reach out to those in Jerusalem? But verse 1 makes something clear. Jesus had other plans. Paul wasn't going to stay in Jerusalem. Rather, he was going to go from there because Jesus had a different plan. He was going to send Paul away, far away, to the Gentiles. You see, it had always been the sovereign will of God to bring his salvation to the nations. And Jesus Christ informs Paul here that he's going to be the one to do that. He will be God's faithful witness to the Gentiles, telling them all about the salvation found in Jesus Christ. And of course, a good chunk of the book of Acts has been about that, right? Paul's declaration of his call brings us to our last section in our text this morning. We've seen Paul's preparation as a witness, we've seen his call, and now we see God protecting him, using the Romans as instruments for Paul's care. The hostile Jewish crowd had sat there and they'd listened to Paul up to this point, but when they heard about his call to the Gentiles, and that probably reminded them of their accusation, they had accused Paul of bringing a Gentile into the temple and stuff like that. Maybe they were just simply jealous and they were really mad that the Gentiles got a chance to hear Paul's message. I don't know what it was. Suddenly they were angry, their voices raised, they started shouting, "Away with such a fellow, rid the earth with him, he should not be allowed to live." They are angry. And these are words of rejection, words, and so are their actions. They shouted, they threw off their cloaks as if they were preparing to stone him to death. They're flinging dust in the air, a sign of grief. In their minds, they had heard incredibly grievous words from Paul, words of blasphemy against God. And fearful of another mob action, the Roman officer in charge ordered Paul up the stairs to the barracks. And his soldiers were given orders to examine Paul by flogging him, to whip him in order to get out of Paul an explanation for the Jews' reaction to him. Here, you think, put yourself in the Roman officer's point of view. He probably doesn't know Aramaic. He probably doesn't know what Paul has said to this Jewish crowd. And he's talking away, and all of a sudden they just explode in these violent actions and in these violent words, and he drags Paul out of there, and he's like, I got to find out what this guy said. Well, the typical Roman way of doing that is to chain this guy up to a post and beat it out of him. That's what they wanted to do. That was common practice in those days. And so they tied Paul to a flogging post. And they, you know, probably he was tied up like this and his body was stretched out so the whip could do the most damage. Maybe it was the very same post that Jesus was tied to just a few years back. And before they started beating Paul, Paul told the centurion, he asked the question, you know, is it lawful for you to flog a Roman citizen before his trial? You see, we as the reader, we know something that this poor centurion doesn't know. Paul was a Roman citizen, and Roman citizens had rights. Hearing this, the centurion went to the officer in charge, told him what Paul had said, and the tribune came to Paul and asked him, "Are you a Roman citizen?" Paul answered, "Yeah, I am." The tribune said, "Well, I had to pay a large price for my citizenship. In other words, I have to bribe somebody to get my name on the citizenship list." Paul says, "I didn't have to do that. I was born a citizen. I was born a citizen," which means Paul's family were citizens. Parents were citizens. He was probably a very prominent family in the city of Tarsus. And as a Roman citizen, Paul was entitled to a trial before he could be punished in any way. It was a serious, serious event, even to chain a Roman citizen or to bind a Roman citizen without a trial. And so the Romans are about to punish him with Drew. The tribune himself was afraid of realizing how close he had come to committing a crime, because Paul was a citizen, he had bound him wrongly. So here's where our passage ends this morning, in Paul in Roman custody. And God has used the Romans to save him from the Jewish mob, and so Paul is right there now. He's stuck in Roman custody. He is in the Roman legal system. He is protected by its laws. And without citizenship, though, Paul probably would have been flogged. He probably would have been handed over to the Jews. They probably would have had a trial, and he probably would have been executed apart from this. Without any legal or physical protection, they would have likely condemned Paul to death. But God had a different plan. And as we will see, being placed in the Roman legal system gives Paul all kinds of opportunities to witness as to why he is imprisoned, and to witness about who Jesus Christ is. And it will give Paul opportunities to testify to the highest reaches of Roman government. And it will enable him to appeal his case to the emperor himself, all the while talking about the good news of Jesus throughout it all. So as we bring this thing to a close this morning, let me ask you, how does this passage apply to our lives? I think there are a number of ways. The first one's in tune with our theme. God calls us to radical change. Think about the radical change that happened in Paul's life, from persecutor to witness. The change God brings in your life may not be as radical as the change in Paul's life, but it's still change and it's still powerful. After all, I mean, when we place our trust in Jesus Christ, when we believe that He died for our sins, that forgiveness and eternity is found in what He accomplished on the cross, what starts to happen on us? The Bible tells us God gives us a new heart. He gives us new desires. As we grow, we no longer desire sin. Rather, our affection for Jesus increasingly displaces our affection, our love for sin. Our minds are renewed, the Bible says. Jesus wants to empower us to think and act, and attitudes, to adjust our attitudes in a whole new way. As a result, our obedience is empowered. Our lives will conform more and more to the image of Christ. And as we become ever more conscious and sensitive regarding our sin and how our sins, our pride, our fear, our worry are so opposite to what God has called us to. But of course, hand in hand with this new consciousness of sin becomes the wonderful reminder that Jesus died for those sins. Jesus took the punishment for those sins. And as a result, we are free to live for Him and not to live in guilt or shame or fear or anxiety. That's the kind of change that Paul is talking about here, that Paul himself exhibited. Second, Paul's defense reminds us that we should always be prepared to witness. We may not be facing a crowd howling for our life like Paul was, but we ought to be all able to and willing to share the hope that we have. Author Bob Briner tells the following story. He says, "Owen was on a cross-country flight, happened to be seated next to Gordon Jump, the star of the 80s sitcom WKRP in Cincinnati." Some of you guys that are older than that, I remember that one. Some of you guys are older than that, remember him as the Maytag repairman from commercials too. "Because we were in a first class cabin, we received a great deal of attention and service from the flight attendants, and I didn't feel like I was being overly polite, but Jump, who previously hadn't said a word, all of a sudden remarked to me, 'I can't help but notice how kind you are to the flight attendant. You've thanked her every time she's done the least little thing to you. She's only doing her job, but you seem so appreciative. Why?' And he says, even though I was totally unprepared for his question, it gave me a great opportunity to share my faith and answer many subsequent questions he had about a commitment to Jesus Christ." Friends, we need to realize as time goes by, more and more people are more and more ignorant about what the Christian faith is all about. If you want a great example, Google Ted Cruz, Body of Christ. Some of you guys know this story. Ted Cruz, and I'm not endorsing or unendorsing Ted Cruz. This is just a Ted Cruz said in a speech a few weeks ago, the body of Christ should rise up and support me. Fine. That's his opinion. I'm not going to say anything about that. What I want to say is about the media commentators afterwards. The media, one of these media ladies is offended because Ted Cruz says this. And she's like, Ted Cruz really believes that Jesus is going to rise from the dead and support him for president. And I'm going, Jesus already did rise from the dead. You don't know the first thing about Christianity. You know? And you know, anyways, I could go on, but you know, this is what's going on. I mean, people are ignorant. You know, all they hear is negative sound bites from the media, quotes taken out of context from politicians. The fact is, very few people in our nation are confronted gently, graciously, with the real truth of who Jesus is. And if you have that opportunity, will you be ready? Lastly, this is a story. This story is a reminder that our plans may not be God's plans. What was Paul's ambition at the end of the story? Hey, Jesus, let me stay in Jerusalem. I understand these guys. I can reach them. God had other plans, didn't he? And you know what? There's nothing wrong with dreaming big dreams. There's nothing wrong with planning for the future. But we've got to lay our big dreams and our plans for the future. We've got to lay them before God's altar. We have to remember that it's easy for our sinful flesh to cloud those dreams. It's easy to, you know, for our sinful flesh to send our plans in a selfish direction. Our sinful nature is so tricky and so relentless that it can even convince us that we're doing something godly when in reality we're mired in some kind of selfish dream or sinful plan. I mean, it is that tricky. And so our dreams, our plans, our hopes have to be laid before God first and foremost. And if God has something different in mind, which he often does, as Paul's story makes clear, we need to accept that. Paul's story is the story of a faithful witness. He's a man who's driven to fulfill the calling he had received, and that calling brought radical change to his life. Friends, we too are called. Maybe our calling's not as radical as Paul's, I get that. But God still called every Christian to him. He calls us to him in his grace. He calls us to him in his salvation. He calls us by offering us forgiveness and peace with him and eternal life. And in the process of him working the reality of those things out in our lives, day after day, he transforms us. And he makes us more and more like the image of his son. And he uses the joys and the sorrows of life to do that. And ultimately, though he has a good purpose, he purposes that one day we will be able to stand in his presence and he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." As you can see behind me this morning, we're going to end our service by celebrating communion together. All the calling and transformation we've just talked about is only possible because of what happened at the cross. On the cross, Jesus took our sins upon himself. He who had no sin of his own paid the price for our sins, and in doing so, he opened the door of salvation for all who respond to him, for all who place their trust in him. The elements of communion, the bread, the cup, stand as tangible symbols of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. They remind us of the grace that God bestowed on us through Jesus. The bread stands in place of the body of Christ broken on the cross for us. Jesus endured the full weight of our sin in his body on the cross, becoming our substitute and the sacrifice that turned away the wrath of a righteous God against our sin. The cup stands in place of the blood of Jesus, shed on the cross for us. Jesus' life was poured out on the cross. His shed blood permanently covered our sins in the sight of God. And so as we eat and we drink together, we remember Jesus. We remember grace. We remember his sacrifice and God's love and forgiveness. We remember freedom and reconciliation and promises of eternity. And we worship and we praise God for those things. We are to approach, as we approach communion, we're called to examine ourselves and not to participate in communion in an unworthy manner. And so I invite you this morning to reflect. Take some time this morning to reflect on the goodness and the mercy of God in your life. At Lola Church, we practice an open communion. If you're a believer, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ's sacrifice for your sins, if you trust what God has provided in Jesus for your salvation, please join us this morning. I'm going to call the servers up. What we'll do is we'll do it typically like we've done in past. We'll pray for each of the elements. We'll pass them out. When you receive it, hold in your hand. We'll read Scripture and we'll eat together. And then we'll do the same for the cup. We'll pray, hold it when you receive it. We'll read Scripture and drink together. Chuck, if you could come and pray for the bread this morning.
Father, we humbly come before you, and in remembrance, we know this celebration, this communion time, is about you, Jesus Christ. It's about your love, about your mercy, about the sacrifice that you paid on that cross in our place. And Lord, we know in our earthly languages, we have no way to describe that love. Lord, we know that you suffered and you paid a terrible price. And you did that because you loved us. So, Lord, we just pray your blessing on this celebration in Jesus' precious name.
First Corinthians 11,
For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray for the cup this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you in awe of your goodness and mercy to us. In awe that you sent your Son, that your Son, in obedience and out of love for us, was willing to allow his lifeblood to be poured out for us. For those of us that at that point in time were enemies of him. Objects of wrath, your word says. And yet you gave that great gift, his blood, that covered our sins, that offered us a cleansing that nothing we could ever do could ever accomplish. And so, Lord, we thank you and we pray that as we take this cup, that we would take it in remembrance and reflection and worship because of what you have done for us through Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
Again in 1 Corinthians 11. In the same way also, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Servers, you can be seated. Thank you very much. And as soon as they are seated, we'll close in prayer and we'll let you guys get out of here. Just a reminder, if there is something you want to pray with someone about, there will be prayer teams available after the service up here. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this communion reminder. This reminder of the wonderful gift of salvation that you have offered us. And that as we saw in Paul's life, that salvation comes with a promise to transform us utterly and completely into the image of your Son. And Lord, we thank you that it's your work and not ours. I can't imagine how badly we'd botch it. Thank you that you are sovereign over that. And you are good, and you are merciful, and you are gracious. And you will always continue the work you've begun in us until you complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. Now to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.